Bible reading is going to be from Philippians chapter 3. I'm very thankful for the translations that we have of the scriptures. The ESV is the one I'm going to be reading from. It's a very good translation. Every once in a while, we don't necessarily get the impact of a particular word or phrase that the original language would have had. And one example is in verse 8, where the ESV has the word rubbish, and it doesn't seem to get the actual sense of that word, which is the King James actually calls it, says that the word is dung, and I think rather than rubbish, a better word would be excrement. It's not something that you just sort of choose less than something else, it's something you actively stay away from. Ugh. And that's the idea that Paul's trying to get across here in terms of his old works versus the new life in Christ. So I'm going to read, starting with chapter 3, verse 1 of Philippians. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, because becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.
Well, I did have 3 points this morning, but Pastor Andy's already given one of them, and so I'll skinny things down to two and do the best I can. My name's Jeff King. I'm one of the pastors here. I've been a member here for a little over 9 years and been one of the pastors here for about 7 years and been on staff as one of the pastors here for about 5 years. Better than all of that, I've been married for 14 years, yes, to the godliest woman that I know, who still makes me go all fluttery on the inside when I think about her. And so we also have 2 kiddos, Lex and Ray, 5 and 7. They make me go all fluttery too, well, kind of, not quite in the same way. I'm thankful for all of them. For those of you who have been around Emmanuel for more than a year or 2 years, you may remember that I've been preaching through the book of Philippians. I started way back in 2008 preaching through the book of Philippians, and now I get to really part 9 in a series through this book. So we have been just racing through the book of Philippians at the pace, I know, at the pace of a geriatric slug, we've been going through it. And so, we get all the way up to Philippians 3 in verse 1. The reason I chose to preach through this particular book of the Bible is because about 3 years ago, I was going through a season of sickness. Not to bore you with all the details, but some of the symptoms included drenching night sweats, fever, 104 fever for about 2-3 months straight. Doctors couldn't figure out what was going on. I had literally no white blood cell count. Eventually, they found I had an enlarged spleen. They're meant to be 5 ounces, and mine was 5 pounds. And so it was massive. My wife still jokes with me that at least one of us has been able to deliver something that is the size of something that would be viable. I was going through a season of sickness, eventually got diagnosed with an autoimmune disease called rheumatoid arthritis. The Lord, through that season, shortly after that season, had me spend time devotionally, really in the book of Philippians. The thing that drew me to the book of Philippians was I knew it was a book that called Christians to rejoice. And I knew that it called Christians to be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer and supplications make your requests known to God. And because I was failing and being joyful and failing in terms of anxiety, I thought, I should study down this book. And in studying down this book, God has been incredibly kind to me, just incredibly kind, comforting me, challenging me, and really slowly just changing me through this book. So that's why when given opportunity to preach, when I'm not assigned a particular topic or passage to preach to you, I keep defaulting back to this book. And really what I'm doing here is just encouraging you with the very things that the Lord has used to encourage and strengthen and build faith within me. So 4-chapter book, and it is packed with so much incredible information. This morning, we do come to one of the richest theological sections in the entire book of Philippians, and I might argue that it's one of the most theological sections in the entire Bible. If you get this doctrine that this text teaches, I feel like my P's are like, anyway, is that a little better? Anyway, we'll see. If you get this section, if you get the theology of this section, it'll change your life. If you miss it, you'll miss the gospel. You'll miss the gospel. If you get this, you get the gospel. So let me just walk us through this glorious, glorious text. Starting in chapter 3, verse 1. Actually, let me pray even before I read it. Heavenly Father, we do come to you desperate and needy and want to say that apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, nothing of eternal significance will happen. Lord, but if you would come and if your Spirit would work, you would save those who are lost. You would encourage those who are discouraged this morning. So we pray and plead that you would magnify Christ, that you would lift him up, that we would see him, that we would marvel, and that we would live out of the reality of the cross. Pray this all for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. So verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. He begins, finally. You know what it means when a pastor says finally, right? It means nothing. It means nothing. Same thing for Paul. He says finally, but then he goes on to write 2 more chapters. Well, I think... I thought Andy may give this away too, just in terms of how to translate that word finally. It can also be translated another way, so that. In other words, I think what Paul is doing is he's been building a case. He's been showing the Philippian Christians, I want you to rejoice. I want you to be filled up with joy. And then he goes back to kind of the main theme that he's been beating on the drum. Rejoicing. I want you to be joyful and to rejoice in all circumstances. If you scan through just the first 2 chapters, you can see multiple times already that Paul has mentioned joy or rejoicing. So just let your eyes kind of glance over in verse 4 as Paul is praying. He says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Then down in verse 18, when he talks about the gospel being proclaimed, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Then if you go down to verse 25, where Paul is reasoning out, should I live or should I die? Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Why? For your progress and joy in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 2. There's division. So he's saying, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Then in chapter 2, verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Then after saying, I'm going to send eventually Timothy and immediately I'm going to send Epaphroditus, he says, I'm eager all the more to send him in verse 28, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy. So this mention in chapter 3, verse 1 of rejoice in the Lord is about the 10th time that he's mentioned joy or rejoicing thus far. And he says, it's no trouble for me to remind you of the same thing. I've told you before, rejoice, be filled with joy. I've given you examples of this, and it's no trouble for me to say it again. So I think it's better to say, instead of finally, I think it's better to translate it, so then, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Really, over and over again, this is just the main theme that he's weaving through this book. I want you, Philippian Christians, to be filled up with joy and rejoicing. That is his main burden for writing this letter, to exhort them. Philippian Christians, rejoice. I think what's amazing and really supernatural about this is the context. If you understand the context of Paul's rejoicing, it is utterly supernatural that he would be rejoicing in the circumstances that surround his life as he writes this book. He's right in the midst of incredible suffering, incredible persecution, incredible hardships and deep difficulties, which they always provide temptations for us to be anxious and to worry and to despair and to complain and to grumble. So look and remember with me just quickly the context. Paul wrote this letter to them while he was in prison. That's part of the context. We know that from verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Hey, John, I think I'm just going to turn this lapel mic off. Too much whatever that is coming out that's distracting me and probably distracting others. Is that a little better? Good. Okay, so context here. Paul is writing from in prison. We know that from verse 12, where he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. We know that Paul is writing this from in jail. That's hardship number one. Not only is he in jail, but if you read through the last four or five chapters of the book of Acts, you learn that there's not an actual charge that they have against him. So they've been holding him for at least 2 years, more likely somewhere around 4 to 5 years. They've been holding him as a prisoner, chained up, without an actual charge against him. It's not fair. He's in jail unfairly, without a legitimate charge, trumped up charges. Not only this, but as you read verses 19 through that next section up to chapter 2, you find out that he's likely facing the death penalty. He reasons out, should I live or should I die? To live is Christ, to die is gain. What shall I choose? I don't know, it's to depart and be with Christ, that's better. But on account of you, it's better that I remain, and therefore I'm confident that I will. He's in jail unfairly, and he's possibly, very likely, facing the death penalty for not an actual charge that they can level against him. As if that's not enough, additionally, there are men in Philippi, in the church in Philippi, who are preaching the gospel, but they're preaching it from a bad motive. And their motive is, we want to afflict Paul. We see that in verses 15 of chapter 1. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. That's amazing. We'll think about that in a minute as we look at some of the context in chapter 3 and compare. So what we have is Paul in prison, trumped up charges, unfair, possibly facing the death penalty. And you kind of expect as a Christian for attacks to come from outside the church, from people who don't claim and believe the gospel. But these men are attacking Paul from within the church. These are men within the body of Christ who believe the gospel, who are preaching in such a way as to cause affliction to Paul. He's got enemies from outside the church. He's got enemies inside the church who are trying to stir up and cause him affliction. As if that's not enough, Paul loved this church, loved the Philippian Christians, loved them. This is the warmest of all of his letters. And yet, in this church, he's in jail, and there's divisions within this church. Just imagine if you'd given your life to plant a church somewhere in the world, and you're in jail 18 hours away, and you can't get to them, and you hear word that there's divisions and grumbling and fighting within the church that's threatening to undo everything that you've given your life for. That's difficult. That's where Paul is. There's division within this church. We know that from chapter 2, really those first few verses where he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Don't do anything from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself." The reason he's giving this counsel is because there were those who were stirring up decision. There's people who are grumbling and complaining. So chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning. If you get to chapter 4, you find that there's division among two people. In chapter 4, verse 2, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." So there's divisions within this church that Paul loves. The last bit of suffering, he's in jail. He's chained up on house arrest to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, can't leave where he is, and he's got two believers with him. He's got Timothy and he's got Epaphroditus, and he's eager to actually send them both back so that the Philippian church can be encouraged. This is supernatural. He's all alone. So let me just, all of these things, it is supernatural that Paul himself would be rejoicing in the Lord, because his circumstances certainly would steal away any kind of joy. He's in jail. There's no legitimate charge against him. He's potentially facing the death penalty. There's preachers within the church trying to afflict him. There's division in the church that he loves and that he's given his life for, and he's all alone. And Paul, in that kind of context, exhorts these Christians to rejoice. Be filled up with joy. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice. That's amazing. That is amazing. Paul's example of rejoicing himself, it is supernatural. It transcends, it goes way beyond his immediate external circumstances. You know, even non-Christians, they can be filled up with joy when everything in their life is going well. They've got good health, they've got a good job, they've got a good education, they've got good prospects for the future, they're climbing up the ladder of success, they're healthy, wealthy, wise. Who can't rejoice when everything is going your way? But Paul wants these Christians to rejoice not only in those times, but even when, and I would say especially when, it's not humanly explainable apart from the reality of the gospel. He wants these Christians to rejoice even then. Paul didn't wait for his circumstances to change to rejoice, but he encourages them right now, rejoice. Be filled up with joy. It's no trouble for me to say it 10 times, and I'm going to say it again before I conclude this letter. Rejoice. How do you do that? I want to show you. And I think it's really wrapped up in this first verse and in this passage. This very first verse, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice." I think the key to being able to rejoice in all circumstances is the next few words. Rejoice in what? What is it? Rejoice in the Lord. It's rejoicing in the Lord. You rejoice in the Lord. You don't just rejoice in an abstract way. You rejoice in the Lord. You look to Him. No matter what's going on externally in your life, the reality of Jesus and His death on the cross makes it so that you can be on death row. You can lose your life, but nothing, not homelessness, not joblessness, not degreelessness, not wifelessness, not childlessness, not famine or nakedness or danger or sword, not being poor or needy or sick or hurting or alone or desperate. Nothing in all of creation, not even death itself, can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let me be clear here that never in any of Paul's writings does he ever tell us to rejoice in the suffering itself. Rejoice because you're suffering. He doesn't say, man, you just lost your job for speaking the gospel there. Rejoice that you lost your job. He doesn't ever call us to say, you know, God, I've got the flu and my kids have the flu, and praise God that I've got the flu and that I'm suffering and sick and feel miserable. I'm so glad that I feel this way. He doesn't ever tell us to do that. He doesn't ever tell us to say, dear God, I'm so thankful, though I've wanted a husband for 10 years and I'm still single, thank you that I don't have a husband. God, I'm so thankful that really badly our family wants children and you keep shutting this door. Thank you for all the pain and the suffering and the hardship of infertility. Thank you, Jesus, that I've been to 42 interviews and I still don't have a job. Thank you for that. He doesn't ever call us to rejoice that way. The closest I think you get biblically is Romans 5. If you'll flip there, Paul, in that text, like this text, is laboring to explain justification by faith alone. He does that in the first two verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's justification by faith alone. That is the most glorious news I could ever tell you. And look at how he starts verse 3, more than that. More than justification by faith alone, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Is Paul here saying rejoice in your suffering? Yes, but he's not saying rejoice that you're suffering. He's saying, in the midst of suffering, rejoice. Not that you're suffering, rejoice. That is a big, there's a big difference between that. Two biblical examples, Paul, in his thorn in the flesh, three times he pleads with the Lord, remove it. He doesn't say, give me more thorns in the flesh. His view towards suffering is, dear God, please move it, Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out before the Lord, sweating blood. If there's any other way, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. The Bible does not call us to rejoice that we're suffering. The Bible calls us to rejoice in the midst of suffering, right in the midst of it. Even if the suffering intensifies and never goes away, you're called to rejoice. You're called to rejoice right in the midst of it. How in the world do you do that? Well, it's by focusing on, I rejoice in the Lord, not just in external circumstances. I rejoice in the Lord. And the reason you're able to rejoice in the Lord, even if your life is falling apart, is because the gospel, it so has our heart, it so grabs us at a core level that we can quite literally be going through the most severe trial in our life and yet rejoice in the Lord in the midst of that trial. Why? At the end of the day, it's supernatural and unexplainable. To the one who is saved, his or her heart is made in such a way that it longs to rejoice in its Savior, even in the midst of suffering and difficulty and hardship and pain. In the midst of all of the mess and all of the pain, when Jesus literally is all that you have, nothing else is going well. Everything else is falling apart. When Jesus is all that you have, somehow he's enough. He's just enough. You don't need anything more. He's deeply satisfying. That is supernatural. You cannot produce that in yourself or in someone else. The rejoicing that we're called to has as its object nothing less than the Lord Jesus himself. Rejoice in the Lord. If you're in the midst of suffering, the way to rejoice is to look away from the suffering and to look directly to Jesus and see what happens to the heart. When you really get how thoroughly good and glorious and amazing and undeserving and wonderful Jesus really is and all that he's done to bring you to himself, you actually won't be able to help but rejoice. You can't help it. It just springs up from within you because he's given you everything that you need, leaving you with nothing to complain about or to be disappointed in. Let me show you that from these remaining verses and this passage as well. Clearly, from verse 1 to verse 2, there is a drastic change in tone. Rejoice in the Lord abruptly becomes beware of the dogs. The link seems to be this. Paul is writing along, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. And after saying that it's safe for you, for me to keep reminding you of this and to beat this same drum, rejoice, 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 Jesus is enough, for me to say it's safe for you to be reminded to rejoice, his mind, it seems, then goes straight to something that is not safe at all, something that is a real and serious danger, not only to your joy, but to your salvation. So three times in verse 2, he says, look out. Rejoice in the Lord now becomes look out. Look out. Look out. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Look out for them. Don't sit back and be lulled to sleep and unaware. These guys are a very serious and real danger to your spiritual health. They do not serve Christ. They are a threat to you and a threat to the whole church. It is very interesting to me to compare verse 2 of chapter 3, look out for these guys, to what Paul does in 1:15. Remember, these guys at the beginning of Philippians, there are guys in the church who are preaching the gospel. We know that. Some indeed preach Christ, verse 15 of chapter 1, from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? How does he reason through? Is that okay to preach Christ from a bad motive? This is where Paul goes, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Paul seems okay, at least at one level, with a guy who's going to preach the true gospel, but even preach it from a bad motive. He doesn't call those guys dogs, evildoers, the circumcision of the flesh. he seems okay to let those guys go on and preach the truth because they're not twisting the message. They're just preaching it from a bad motive, but they're proclaiming the same message. These guys aren't in that category. They are twisting and tainting and changing the gospel itself. And Paul gets real serious with those guys. He starts name-calling, dogs, evildoer, mutilator of the flesh, look out for you. He's warning. Let me be clear here. When Paul uses this term, dogs, the image that we're meant to get is not Granny's toy poodle sitting in her lap with a nice little red knitted sweater named Fifi. That's not the image that is meant to be evoked in your mind when you hear Paul saying, look out for the dogs. It's not Fifi. Paul was referring to wild dogs in the time of his writing that ran free in the streets and chased and bit at people. These dogs would dig through your trash and go to the bathroom in the middle of the street. They're gross. They're wild. They're ravenous. They're dirty. They're defiled. They're mean dogs. That's what he's talking about. They bark at you. They snarl at you. They scare people. They'll bite you. They're dangerous. It's like the dogs in our neighborhood. Who, you got to be clear, who is Paul calling a dog and an evildoer and a mutilator of the flesh? Who is he referring to? Well, it's a group called the Judaizers. Those of you who were around when Pastor Ryan preached through Galatians will remember them. These were guys teaching in the church. They were leaders in the church, and they were adding a simple requirement of those who followed Christ. They were adding a requirement to also be circumcised. Follow Christ, trust in Christ, and be circumcised. They were teaching Jesus plus circumcision equals eternal life. And Paul calls them dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. That's intense, and it's completely appropriate, because when you add to the gospel, you make it no gospel at all. You change the whole thing. You add to it, you take away from it. You alter it. One pastor, Mark Driscoll, said it like this: Jesus plus anything ruins everything. Jesus plus anything ruins everything. Another pastor, Thule Individian, I think I'm saying his name right, said it like this. He put it well when he said, Christ plus nothing is everything. Christ plus nothing equals everything. That's everything. That is the gospel. If you add to it your own religious performance, be that circumcision or any other list of do's and don'ts, then you defile it and ruin it. The true gospel is this: Jesus plus nothing, it's everything. That's everything. Anytime someone begins in any way to cling to Jesus along with their own religious performance as the ground of their standing with God, Paul gets really fired up. He's not tolerant of those kinds of guys. Name calls them. The guys preaching from a bad motive, they're in a different category altogether. They need to be corrected, but they're brothers. They're preaching the same message. The guys who changed the message, dog, evildoer. No tolerance for those guys. Galatians 5:12. These Judaizers who were wanting to add circumcision to following Christ, Paul basically says, I wish that you would just go ahead and cut it all off and emasculate yourself. That's serious. We chuckle at that, but he is dead serious.
In Galatians 3:10, you want to rely on Jesus plus the works of the law, then you are choosing to be under a curse. That is serious. It won't work. It's a different gospel altogether. These Judaizers aren't merely lacking wisdom. They are leaving the faith and rejecting the true gospel and destroying everything that Paul now finds very precious and dear to him. Verse 3. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's who God has made us by grace. Really, this whole next section is Paul defending and showing and illustrating with his own life the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He does this by sharing his own personal testimony, his own personal experiences, and he contrasts the one who trusts in Christ alone with the one who trusts in Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus works of the law. Paul basically lists out his own religious resume here. Paul, he was a very good Jew. He was an excellent, excellent Jew. No one on earth could have gone toe-to-toe with the Apostle Paul in one, in regard to either his pedigree, his heritage, or in regard to his actual religious performance. Look at verses 4 through 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I'm tempted to bust out my best MC Hammer. You can't touch this. But Christy has strictly prohibited rapping from the pulpit, and so I will restrain myself. Nevertheless, isn't that what Paul's doing here? Isn't that what he's doing? You want to talk about pedigree? You can't touch mine. You can't touch it. I'm better. Look at all of my credentials. Look at them. I'll just list them out for you. Here's 7 credentials. The first 4 all relate to things that were his by birth. The last 3 are things that were his by choice, by decisions. So let's just go through. Circumcised the 8th day. That fulfills the law of Genesis 17:12 and Leviticus 12:3. Paul's saying here, I wasn't a Jewish proselyte. I wasn't proselyte. I wasn't circumcised at my conversion later in life. I was born Jewish. Check, do the blood work. I am a full-blooded Jew. I was circumcised the 8th day of the people, of the race of Israel. Again, run the blood test. I am a full-blooded Jewish thoroughbred of the tribe of Benjamin. This tribe is the tribe that produced the first king of Israel. He was proud to be of the tribe of Benjamin. That was something that he boasted in. This tribe is the tribe that maintained loyalty to the Davidic monarchy when all other 10 tribes apart from Judah left. The tribe of Benjamin stayed with Judah. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was educated very well in the Hebrew scriptures and ways of thinking. He was not learning a second language as an older man. He was raised up in it. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. All of those were part of his credentials that he inherited by birth. And these next 3 are all things that he chose. He decided out of his own zeal and fervor for the Lord. He chose, as to the law, a Pharisee. This was Paul's choice. He didn't have to be a Pharisee. He chose to be a Pharisee. The Pharisees constituted the most faithful of all the Jewish sects because of their very strict and persnickety adherence to the law. Whatever God's word says, that's what we do. We are Pharisees. We obey it all. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He was so zealous about the Jewish faith that he persecuted and sought to kill and destroy anyone and everyone who stood against the teachings of Judaism, which taught you must obey God's word meticulously or else you're condemned. If you teach something against that, opposed to that, like trusting in Jesus, then I will put you to death. I'm so zealous for the ways of Judaism. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Now that's not to say that Paul never sinned. In the Jewish law, there were ways of dealing with sin, made provision for those who would sin. And he strictly heeded all of those provisions. He obeyed them very carefully. Paul was a man who sought to meticulously obey everything in the Bible. He was diligent by birth. He was a Jew. He was hardworking. He was zealous. He was well taught. He was carefully meticulous. He was blameless, he says, in his strict adherence to the law. And here's the amazing thing. This is amazing. Paul lists all of these details that used to thrill him, that used to just line up with his religious resume was full of credentials. Everything which he once found precious and real and vital and essential and worth working hard at and worth dying for and worth killing off people who oppose it. And he says this, he says it's all loss. It's all refuse. It's dung. It's garbage. It's rubbish. It's junk. It's worth nothing. It's worse than worth nothing. It's gross. I put no confidence in any of it. Not a single bit of confidence in any of those things. Now, the reason that is so amazing, it is amazing that he would say that, is because those are all the things that were his greatest strengths. That was his resume. That's his whole life. Everything that he stood for. Those were the source of his encouragement, the ground of his boasting. Why in the world would he now say, it's all garbage? It's all garbage. Verse 7. Look at it. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. That's past tense. I counted it as loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count, present tense, I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them, present tense, as rubbish, as dung, as trash, as garbage, as stuff you want to avoid and not step in. Why? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. Jesus is just everything to this man. Everything. Kids, I would love for you to take a sheet of paper, just take a blank sheet of paper, you can fold it in half, kind of like this, draw a line down it, and on one piece of paper, on one side of that sheet, I tried this with my 7-year-old last night, and she said it was good, and so I'll try it with you. Write down everything that the best things that you've ever done. Just the best things you've ever done. All of your best credentials. So I obey my parents very carefully. I obey all the way, right away, with a... anybody know that? With a happy heart. You guys have read some of the same books we have. So write it down. If you obey your parents, I obey them carefully, all the way, right away, with a happy heart. I share my toys with my little sister. I memorize a Bible verse for my Sunday school class every week. I clean my room, sometimes without even having to be asked to do it. I listen to Bible songs on my own without being told to. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I don't steal. I even share my favorite fruit-scented markers with my friends when they come over. List all of the things about you that's good. Make the list. Make it as long as you can possibly make it. Paul had a list of things that he once treasured. And let me tell you this. If those are the things that are on your religious resume, then here's what I want you to do with that list. I want you to rip it up and throw it away. Just take it, if you've written it, and just crumble it. Just throw it and throw it away. It's trash. Just throw it. It's nothing. You don't have to throw it now. Rip it up and throw it away, because the only thing that needs to be on your list is one name. Just one name. If you're too young to be able to write the name Jesus, then draw a cross. Draw a cross. And that is the one and only thing that needs to be on your list. There's no additions to the list needed. It's only Jesus. That's the only thing that needs to be on your list. Without His perfect righteousness, you will not go to heaven. And if you try to put Jesus plus obey mommy, share markers, don't steal, listen to the Bible, memorize it, you're adding, and in adding, you're destroying. It's rubbish. Your righteousness is filthy rags. Jesus' righteousness is the only thing that will do. If you're old enough to understand that, you're old enough for the Spirit of God to change your heart to love it. Do not wait till you're an older adult. Do not wait. Come to Jesus now. Trust in His perfect righteousness. The righteousness which God requires is one that He provides for you. He requires what He freely gives, what He provides through Jesus. You are justified and counted righteous and forgiven of all of your sins and redeemed and beloved of God, not by doing, but by believing. Not by performing in order to receive, but by trusting in Him who has performed for you. The righteousness you need is a righteousness that belongs only to Jesus and that you can receive only through faith. People with good intentions, they're always wanting to add to this. It's just too good to be true, and yet it's true. But there's something within the human heart that often just cries out foul. Something that's not fair. There's got to be more. That's what the Judaizers were wanting to do. Yeah, they trusted in Jesus, but it was Jesus plus. In their case, it's Jesus plus circumcision, and Paul won't have it. All the doing and the religious exertion and working hard to earn favor from God, it's all rubbish. The gospel is Jesus Christ dying in your place. You counted righteous simply by faith, through believing, and that needs nothing added to it. When you add to it, you destroy it. And I know that makes some of you exceedingly nervous. Does that mean that I keep on sinning? Well, here's the radical paradox of the gospel. No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that at all. if you get grace, if you get justification by faith alone, counted righteous in Jesus, if you get that, if you really get it, if free grace grabs your heart, I have great confidence that you will obey increasingly every command in the Word of God. Like the command to rejoice in the Lord always, which is straight up a command, not an option. Because look at what happened to Paul as a result of his radical conversion. Do you think Paul kept living in his sin? No. He even rejoiced to obey and to trust while he was in jail on death row. What is it? What is it that produced this kind of life? Over and over and over again, Paul gives it to us. It's rejoice in the Lord. Verse 7, I count everything as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul, over and over and over again, he's so saturated and God entrenched. Jesus is everything to him. Jesus is the only thing that matters. It's not even knowing about Jesus that's important. It's the actual knowing of him. Learning about him won't do. I want to know him. And the more you know him, look at what it leads to in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. If Jesus is the most valuable thing to you, I hear Jesus and that's what's got my heart. You can take away everything from me. You can take my house, my job, my wife, my kids, my crayons. Take it all. But do not take away Jesus. Jesus is the most precious thing. Knowing him is more valuable than having the whole world, because I can gain the whole world, but if I forfeit my soul, it profits me nothing. He is the treasure hidden in a field. He's the pearl of great price. He's what my whole life is about. He is the most precious thing to me. If you get that, and that controls you, then you'll want to obey him in all things, not in order to get from God, but in order to honor the one that you love, in order to live in a way that would give him praise and glory. And I think what Paul is getting at in verse 10 is really a life that is supernaturally explainable only because of the resurrection of the dead. It's a resurrected life. A living out of the gospel. The only thing that makes sense of me rejoicing in jail, the gospel, Jesus. That's the most precious thing. Take my life. It's nothing. I get to go on and be with Jesus. And that's what I treasure. Jesus is everything. Verses 10 and 11 is all about the power of the resurrected, the power of the resurrection. Because of the reality of Jesus Christ raised from the dead, what Paul wants, because that's real, he wants his own life to display him. He wants to live a powerfully resurrected life himself. That's what Romans 6 is all about. If you get baptism in death, baptized into his death, so that you can live to his praise and glory. There's no way somebody who understands rightly justification by faith alone that they would go on living in their sins. You cannot do it. It's against your nature. Because the very thing that you love and prize and cherish is Jesus, and anything that would bring reproach on Jesus is so radically out of place. It doesn't grab my heart. I don't want to do that. That's filthy garbage. Even my own righteousness not coming through Jesus, it's all dung. Jesus is the only thing that makes me sing and dance. He's the only thing that's got my heart. And when you get that, you'll want to live to the praise of his glory. So here's what I want you to do. Are you like Paul? Rejoice in the Lord. Do you count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord. Look at your life. Look at your life. Are you living a life that is only explainable because of the resurrection? Not dabbling into as much sin as you can get away with, treasuring up a Christ that lets you keep sinning so that somehow grace could abound in your life. That's not the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel, if it's got your heart, it's got your living. It takes care of your living. You will live in such a way that it is abundantly clear this guy is not after the pleasures of this world. He is living a resurrected life that's only explainable because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's got his life. Are you living that kind of life? Here's what I want you to do. Treasure Jesus above everything. And then live like you treasure Jesus above everything. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Jesus is better than everything, so I pray that we would live like that's true. I pray that those struggling with habitual sins would stop and begin treasuring Jesus and remember that it was free grace that brought them into standing with you to begin with, and it's free grace that will free them from the bondage of sin. Would you so magnify yourself in their hearts that they couldn't even think about sinning? They wouldn't want to. It just doesn't have its zing and its appeal. Jesus is all that matters. The surpassing worth of knowing him goes way beyond the pleasures of sin. Pray, Lord, that your people would treasure you and live like we treasure you. Help us. For your own glory, help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.